What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. By golly, we made it to Friday, and I think that's cause for celebration. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, something you would like to get clarified in your mind, perhaps you're wondering if the Catholic Church actually teaches such and such, it's possible that it may not. Why don't we just find out about that? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. The address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Now, my word to the wise, since we're usually pretty jammed up on the phones on Fridays, you may want to call in early so that we can make sure that your call actually gets on the air today. All right. Sounds like a plan to me. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kubinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, well, we're streaming there right now. Just visit us online and then put your question in the comments box. Jeff will see it, and we will take it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Weekend plans, perhaps?
I'm going to hang out with my family.
Well, that's the best plan of all.
Yep.
Fantastic. Here's an email we just received. This is from an anonymous listener. Is the Catholic canon closed or still open? Even though the Catholic canon is declared infallibly true in the Council of Trent, there are no declarations saying that the canon is closed. Trent seems to be silent on this. Please comment. Thank you, Anonymous.
Yes, I appreciate the question. The canon is closed. The canon is closed. The Church has declared the contents of the canon. It has enumerated the list of canonical books. And keep in mind that we know the doctrine of the Church not only by the explicit pronouncements of the magisterium, but also by the ordinary practice of the Church and belief of the Church down through the ages. And the fact of the matter is that the canonical texts that we venerate at Holy Mass and read and study as the Word of God are the same ones that we have been reading and studying and venerating as the Word of God for 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, no one is going to suddenly propose, well, you know, let's give the Gospel of Thomas another look, right? Even less would somebody, dig one up out of a cave someplace in Egypt and say, let's add this to the canon. That's just not how canonicity works.
Okay. All right. Very good. And thank you so much for your anonymous email that came in this morning. Here's one that came in a couple of days ago. This is from Paul. Hello, I have heard you talk about confirmation bias on your show, and if humans are prone to this type of thinking or behavior, could God use that as a way for us to continually look to Him and finding ways that only would be to our benefit? Just thinking of something I read once about God using our, quote, nature and grace to build on. Thanks, Paul.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, St. Thomas Aquinas addresses... He doesn't call it confirmation bias, but he basically nails this in the article in the Summa where he deals with the virtue of prudence. And he talks about, you know, what prudent decision making is. How do you know how to make a good decision? And Thomas breaks it down into several distinct parts, and I'm not going to enumerate all of them, but one of them is the necessity of taking counsel, right? And listening to what other people have to say on a particular topic, not thinking that you have the final word. And having circumspection and being able to consider multiple sides of an issue. And these are ways in which that we have to deal with that confirmation bias. Now, tellingly, in St. Thomas's own life, in the 13th century, there were people that were just absolutely sold out for an Augustinian philosophical worldview based on philosophy of St. Augustine.
Mm-hmm.
And that was understood to kind of be like the final word in philosophy. And along comes the rediscovery of Aristotle, particularly in its Arabian form through its Arabic commentators. And there were a lot of people that said, oh, that's just terrible, that's awful, that's pagan, that's of the devil, we can't have anything to do with that. And they had confirmation bias regarding their own philosophical system. And Thomas said, well, hang on a minute, guys, let's take a look at this thing. And he mastered both philosophical systems, not so he could defend the one and refute the other, but so that he could develop a synthesis and integrate the best learning from incommensurate and diverse points of view. So there's a theological method there in the heart of the Catholic faith that is inherently exploratory and somewhat open-ended and dialectical, and doesn't start with the premise that I already know everything.
Very good. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your email, Paul. Here's one now from Mike in North Carolina. Dr. Anders, thanks for answering my previous email about not editing the Bible. My follow-up question is about Bible study. I find reading the Bible in a group socially beneficial, but my groups are all amateurs, chiefly me, so we often grasp for meaning with tough or, quote, outdated passages. Can you provide any guidance on how lay Catholics ought to approach Bible study? Thanks, Mike.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So there are a lot of documents from the Holy See on how to read the Bible. There was Synod on the Word of God under the guidance of Pope Benedict XVI, and I think the name of the post-synodal exhortation is Verbum Domini. I believe that's the name of it. It's rather lengthy, as post-synodal exhortations are wont to be. It's maybe 70 or 80 pages. It lays out principles for biblical study and interpretation, so you might take a look at that. There are good books on biblical hermeneutics written from a Catholic point of view. Lots of good biblical study. But the long and the short of it is, when you pick up the Bible, you know, the Bible is not a divining rod or a tarot, you know, a deck of tarot cards or something where you can flip randomly to a page and be struck by an impression and say, well, I think God is telling me, right? That, I mean, that's typically how people function, but it's a bit naive, right?
Yeah.
Because the church doesn't say that the Bible works that way. Rather, it's really important to read the Bible with the mind of the church. And so one has to approach the Bible with a knowledge of Catholic doctrine, a knowledge of Catholic tradition, some understanding about the way Catholic hermeneutics works, the relation between the testaments, the four senses of Scripture. So some education in hermeneutics and biblical theory and theology are actually necessary for good biblical interpretation.
All right, there you go, Mike in North Carolina. Thanks so much for your email. People are taking us up on my suggestion there. Patty in Maiden, Ohio. Also Mark in the San Fernando Valley in California. There's a line open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. It's the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, love to chat with you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Well, hey, have you been online lately? Have you been to EWTN's website? Next time you're there, which is EWTN.com, of course, you may want to visit EWTN's website dedicated to Mother Angelica, where you can celebrate her absolutely remarkable life. It is filled with photos, milestones, heartfelt stories, and her wit and words that have inspired the hearts and hearts of all kinds of folks of all ages throughout the years. I'm thinking of Mother because on Monday, EWTN celebrates 41 years on the air. Pretty amazing. So do check that out. It's a kind of a mini website as a subsite on our site, which is EWTN.com. Just go to EWTN.com/Mother Angelica. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Patty, a first-time caller in Mason, Ohio. We got that typo cleared up. I know right where Mason is, know it very well. She's listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Patty, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure thing. What can I do for you?
So I had a question about doubting God and getting different results.
Okay.
So Moses, when he was taking the Israelites into the Promised Land, and he tapped the rock twice, and it seemed like he had a huge consequence, which was not being allowed into the Promised Land. And Abraham also doubted God when God told him that he would have a son with Sarah, And he sort of ignored that and had a child with another woman, thinking that was God's plan, which I sort of consider that not really like cheating, but wrong. And he didn't get a consequence. It seemed to me like he got a reward, and like God told Moses, like, hey, don't doubt me, and he got a consequence. And I didn't seem like that was really fair. Like, was God sort of like playing favorites or...
Yeah, thanks. I see the question. I understand it. Thank you very much. So a couple things we should keep in mind. One is that there are narratives in the Bible where God mates out rewards and punishments to individuals for reasons that are obscure to us, you know, regardless of the question of doubt. I mean, consider the story of Cain and Abel, for example. Why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable and Cain's unacceptable? I mean, there's a lot of speculation about that, but the text itself doesn't actually say. We know from the story of King David that God, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So I don't think merely the historical narrative in the text is sufficient to answer that question. I actually think there may be things going on in the heart of the prophet that are ascertained by the will of God, ascertained by the mind of God, to which we're not privy, right? I also think that it might not be helpful to read biblical narrative in quite this comparative way, but rather to see the stories in the Bible as having their own kind of internal integrity, and to discern what's the point of the behavior, what's the point of the divine activity within the context of that particular story, derive that particular moral lesson, and then turn to another story and do the same thing. And I think that in that way we might be able to reconcile these differences rather than seeing the stories as operating kind of in a completely equal playing field. Recognize that each one may have a different theological message to convey.
Very good. Patty, does that make sense to you?
Yes, thank you so much.
Thank you. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Going now to the San Fernando Valley in California, here is Mark, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. My father-in-law is a Jehovah Witness and has just told us that he will not be attending our funerals for whatever reason. But he also asked us to dispose of his ashes after he dies by scattering them. All I can think about is that nightmare scene in The Big Lebowski. But I guess I'm asking, is that something Catholics can do? And also, if I turn him down, how do I make it so that it's not so retaliatory? Maybe I'm just fishing around here for a way to step out of this. Thank you. I'll listen.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks. So the code of canon law forbids Catholics from scattering the ashes of Catholics. And it's pretty clear that Catholic burial cannot countenance that.
Mm-hmm.
It's less clear on the question of whether a Catholic could participate in the scattering of a non-Catholic's ashes, a Catholic who is not subject to the Code of Canon Law. And I don't want to make a dogmatic pronouncement on that about which the Church is silent.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So I could make a case for either way. And the case against is the theological case that the scattering of ashes is typically associated with superstitious beliefs about destiny of the body and the significance and dignity of the body. And so that's why the Church opposes the practice, because it has those superstitious connotations. I wouldn't want to formally cooperate, or maybe even materially cooperate, with a practice that was inherently superstitious. On the other hand, I think that as far as the doctrine of the resurrection is concerned, you know, God knows where the parts are going to go,
mm-hmm.
and the man is not going to have a Catholic funeral, and you don't want to be retaliatory, and you want to, I mean, he's not respecting your religion, but you do want to respect his.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not answering the question. I'm not going to tell you what to do. It might be something for you to discern and pastoral accompaniment, you know, with your priest. In terms of not being retaliatory, I definitely think you should not be retaliatory, and it's regrettable that he's not going to come to your funeral, but that is part of Jehovah's Witness belief. They eschew virtually all religious ceremonies of any kind. They're big on that. They don't even have birthday parties, Right. And while I don't agree with that position, you want to show dignity to him and to mm-hmm. his conscience, and be the better man, be the bigger man.
Yeah. You know, I remember, well, first of all, thank you so much for your call. I remember back in the day, and now my parents were not Catholic, either parent, when my mom, and they both wanted to be cremated, when my mom passed away, I was not a Catholic, and so I had no problem with scattering those ashes out there in Arizona. When my father died some years later, I did know better, and so he is in a columbarium here in Birmingham.
Sure.
That's what we did. But anyway, there you go. Appreciate your call. Our phone number here, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Andy is listening in Columbus on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Andy, what's on your mind today?
Hello, are you able to hear me?
Yes, go right ahead.
So, I've been encountering some issues with Catholicism. I converted about 2 years ago. There are some things, though, that I'm finding are just not exegetically in the Bible, and I think that sometimes Catholics can be, they can read things into the Bible that are not necessarily there. Probably the biggest one of these that I'm going to ask about today is that the ideas of infallibility and other things regarding the papacy, you just don't see those in Matthew 16 and 18, and I think that's a lot to take out of that text. And also, another thing I've noticed is that, you know, there it says, you know, you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Like, he says, you are Peter, and then he switches to the, and upon this rock. This is generally referred to an object or larger concept, not a person per se. So I guess I was just looking at how Catholics would explain that.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let me begin with the first statement that Catholics believe things that cannot be exegeted from Scripture using the grammatical historical exegesis. Well, of course. Of course. That's patently obvious. In fact, it is a Catholic dogma. It is a Catholic dogma that Catholic dogma cannot be derived simply from grammatical historical exegesis of the Bible. And we've never made that claim. Because, you see, when Christ made provision for handing on the Christian faith, he did not give us grammatical historical exegesis of the Bible as the rule of faith for the church. He actually gave us his oral tradition to be handed on by authorized interpreters, namely the apostles, with a promise of divine assistance. Go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, which, of course, was either oral tradition or ritual or Christ's own example, mm-hmm. and I'll be with you to the end of the age, and whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So the way we come to know the content of the Christian faith is through the sacred tradition of Christ handed on by the church. The tradition I received from the Lord, I hand on to you, St. Paul says. So it's not from grammatical historical exegesis of the Bible. But furthermore, the example of Christ and of the apostles is that the grammatical historical sense of the Bible is not only does it not contain the entirety of Catholic doctrine, but if taken at face value, it can be manifestly misleading. So I'll give you some examples from the life of Christ. The Old Testament teaches, without qualification, kill adulterers, execute them. This is part of the civil legislation of Israel. And yet Jesus absolutely refused to follow the letter of the law. He said, we're not going to do that. John chapter 8, he refuses to countenance the execution of a woman caught in adultery, but rather tells her accusers, the one who's without sin can cast the first stone. Mm-hmm. That's not in the Old Testament. That principle, you have to be without sin to cast a stone, not in the Old Testament. And Jesus absolutely refused to enforce the law literally. Here's another principle. The Old Testament says men can divorce their wives by writing them a certificate of divorce and sending them away. No qualifications to that. In fact, it was so plain in black and white that the rabbis at the time of Jesus debated, well, should we take that like at face value? And there were those like Hillel who said, yeah, he can send her away if she, I won't say burned the bacon, but burned the, you know, burned the fish,
yeah.
You know, for any reason or for no reason or for no cause. And others like Shammai said, no. She had to at least, you know, burn the pot roast. I mean, can't be for no reason. But the text would seem to suggest for no reason, which is why the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Now, why was it a question? Because the literal sense of the text, prima facie sense of the text, seemed so unjust to women. Right? Because, yeah. You know, the woman's not divorcing the man. And in that culture, man divorces, he leaves her destitute and uncared for.
Mm-hmm.
That seems pretty harsh. He can just do that with impunity. So they asked you, can he do this with impunity? The text would seem to say yes. Jesus says, absolutely not. No, he cannot do that. They said, well, then why does the text say he can? And Jesus says, Moses said this. He doesn't ascribe it immediately to God. He says, Moses did this as a concession to your weakness because of your hardness of heart. But I tell you, it wasn't like that from the beginning. Rather, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So Jesus immediately asserts that there is a hierarchy of interpretive principles. And the one that he thinks stands at the top of the hierarchy is nowhere identified within the Bible itself as the sort of the interpretive paradigm. Christ says that the creation ordinance, as God made things in the Garden of Eden, is what should govern the interpretation of family and sexual law. But the Old Testament doesn't say that about itself.
Yeah.
But he's bringing a principle from outside the text to interpret the text on his own authority as the Son of God, guided again by these higher principles of love and human dignity and justice. And that's precisely the way he criticizes the Pharisees. You guys tithe mint, dill, and cumin. You hold to every jot and tittle of the law, but you neglect the weightier matters of justice and truth and faithfulness and so forth, right? But those differentiations, those sort of hierarchical rankings and those hermeneutical methods are not suggested by the text itself. Now, St. Paul, when he writes about the interpretation of the Bible in 1 Corinthians, he deals with the literalist who takes the Bible at face value, as if grammatical historical exegesis were sufficient to determine the content of the faith. He actually says that doing that makes the Bible into a letter that kills.
Wow.
He's pretty harsh on it, in fact.
Mm-hmm.
And he meant what he said, because when Paul formally took the Bible in that way, he killed people. He went out and tried to kill Christians in the name of the biblical text. But then he met Jesus, encountered his oral tradition, and completely reevaluated his relationship to the Bible, and speaks of those who have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Spirit of charity, as having the mind of Jesus, and now they view the Bible in a completely different light. So not only is the Bible insufficient with respect to content, it's insufficient with respect to its interpretation. It's not self-interpreting. It's not perspicuous. And taking the Bible at face value, which is what is the premise of grammatical historical exegesis, actually leads, in Paul's language, to mortal sin. So the embeddedness of sacred scripture within the tradition of the church, which aims to have the mind of Christ, is absolutely essential for the proper use and incorporation and assimilation of the Bible into Christian life. Right? So the principle, not everything in Catholic faith can be exegeted grammatically and historically from Scripture, 100% agree with you. Thank God for that.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we might be back in Puritan 17th century New England where we were trying to burn witches at the stake and execute adulterers. That's what they tried to do. Puritans wanted to do that because they thought you had to exegete the Christian faith out of the literal sense of the Bible.
And who needs buckles on the shoes anyway?
Right. Now I'll come back to the question about Matthew 16 after the break.
All right. Sit tight, Andy. We'll also get to Jesse in Michigan. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN here on Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Hey, last call, y'all. 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. If you call right now, we can probably get you on today's show. So before the break, we were talking with Andy in Columbus, and it was a rather interesting couple of questions that he posed.
Yeah, so the first question was really about the status of the Bible exegetically within Catholic dogmatic theology, and I kind of dealt with that before the break. But he was asking the question because he wanted to bring it to bear on the question of Petrine authority in St. Matthew's Gospel. And specifically, he asked about the language of the Gospel, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," because the Greek text, Peter there is Petros, which is a masculine, and rock there is Petra, which is a feminine. And also, there's the article in there, the rock, right, or this rock. So he wanted to know if that has any exegetical significance to put some daylight between Peter and whatever the rock is. Well, obviously, there are many Protestant polemicists that would like to make that case, right? My question is, if you wanted to say this sentence and you wanted to turn Peter into a proper masculine noun, and then have an object of a preposition, you know, maintaining the same metaphor, would it be legitimate grammatically to do it the way Matthew does it? And the answer is yes, I believe, right? Because Petros is not really a proper name in Koine Greek. I mean, this is kind of a invention that Jesus makes. He sort of pulls a phrase out to signify Peter's special status. But then the metaphor of a rock as a foundation is a common one in sacred scripture. And so it's perfectly intelligible using it in that way grammatically. Now, it's not only my judgment about this. I should point out that there are Protestant interpreters, Protestant exegetes, Protestants who believe in the primacy of historical grammatical exegesis, I might add, who draw the same judgment. So one of the most prominent evangelical, anti-Catholic New Testament exegetes alive today is a man named D.A. Carson. I never had the privilege of studying with Dr. Carson, but I studied in the seminary where Dr. Carson was a professor. So all my colleagues were Carsonites, and they were running around with his books on grammatical historical exegesis, and they were not fans of the Catholic Church by any stretch of the imagination. But Carson wrote an article on St. Peter in a book called Great Leaders of the Christian Church, edited by John Woodbridge and published by Moody Press back in, you know, the late 80s or so, maybe early 90s. And in that article, he deals with Matthew 16:18 and this exact grammatical question. And he says, look, it's patently obvious on the face of it that the rock here is Peter. Now, he doesn't draw all the papistical conclusions that a Catholic would draw from that, right? You know, he wants to suggest that this, whatever this unique Petrine authority is limited to the historical apostle. He doesn't want to see it continue through some line of succession because he's a Baptist, not a Catholic. But grammatically, he recognizes, look, the rock, it's just obviously Peter. And it's a real stretch, I think. And there are interpreters that make this case because they don't like the conclusion that Peter is the rock, so they try to squeeze something else out of it.
All right, Andy, thanks so much for your call. David gets 5 bonus points for using the word, which I've never heard, papistical.
Well, you know, it's if you spend enough time floating around in 17th century Protestant polemics, you run into this kind of language. And you may have noticed I've got Puritans on the brain recently.
Yes.
I've been reading David Hall's book on transatlantic Puritanism. And it's a magnificent book. Everybody ought to read it. And so I've got, you will not convert to Puritanism after reading it. I'll put it that way.
He's
not going to convince you to become a Puritan. But it's a fascinating episode of Anglo-American history. And so I've got all this Puritan terminology in my head.
That's great. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you call right now, we can most probably get you on today's program. Here is Jesse now, a first-time caller in Michigan, listening on iHeartRadio. Jesse, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, thanks for taking my call. It's regarding the gospel message from today where Jesus is talking about some people being incapable of marriage. On the one hand, some people being born born that way and sort of born so. And then the second part, which is what I'm curious about, is some because they were made so by others. And how do we know if he's talking about us or not, or me or not? Or
yeah, he's talking about eunuchs. In the ancient world, and actually up until the early modern period, it was not uncommon for people to castrate boys for one of several reasons. The Turkish sultans used to do this because they would have eunuchs that would take care of the imperial harem and stuff like that. That was very common in antiquity. You put these guys as agents of the state, but they, hands off all the women. And then, unfortunately, in Europe, they actually castrated boys to maintain their soprano singing voices.
Yeah.
And it was against the law, but it didn't stop it from happening all the time. So, unfortunately, mm-hmm. that's, making people eunuchs is something that we have seen in human history. So, Jesus says some people, are eunuchs, and some people have been made eunuchs by others.
There you go. Jesse, thanks so much for your call from Michigan. We're going to stay in Michigan and go to Steve, listening on the great Holy Family Radio in Grand Rapids. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
I had a question about, so it's the common prayer that Catholics say is the glory be, and at the end it says, world without end, amen. And then I'm not exactly sure. I think it's maybe in John in the New Testament. There's a, I'm going to butcher it, but something about the heaven may die and the world may end, but my word will always remain. And I was just curious
Sure. Yeah. So in the Glory Be, the Latin version of the prayer does not say world without end. It says, in secula seculorum, which means something more like unto the ages of ages, and not world without end. Now, the word seculum can mean world or a world.
Okay.
It can also mean an age. And so this is, in my judgment, an infelicitous translation of a Latin phrase that does not have the connotation to which you refer. And, it's entered into the vernacular of English Catholicism, and so we've maintained it. But you're not the first person to ask about it, because taken at face value, it would seem to conflict with the cardinal doctrine of the Catholic faith, which is that the world is not eternal.
Yeah. There you go, Steve. Appreciate your call. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Got an email here from Distraught in Kansas, and this is what Distraught says. Dr. Anders, please help me understand the importance of prayer, since often when we pray for what certainly seems to be God's will, such as laws that would end the atrocity of abortion, instead of affirming us, it seems like God abandons us. I am referring to the August 2nd vote here in Kansas, where the majority chose to preserve abortion rights. Now I hear of Christians saying that the results of this vote makes it obvious God loves us so much and values our freedom to such an extent that he actually wills that we exercise it. So how did the love of God become so messed up and confused in the world, and why didn't our fervent prayers seem to change anything? And again, that's from Distraught in Kansas.
Yes, thank you so much. Thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. A few minutes ago on the show, I was talking about 17th century Puritans. Mm-hmm. One thing that was characteristic of Puritan belief was the conviction that preachers and prophets and religious leaders could reliably discern the divine will from signs and portents around them,
mm-hmm.
whether the outcome of a battle, sometimes, the stumbling upon a gnarled root. I mean, you name it. They could read the will of God into just about anything.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that scripture, tradition, or reason give us good grounds to think that we can do that. I mean, there are lots of Christians who have done that in history, and as I mentioned, it was a key part of Puritanism.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it is fraught with difficulty. In any given moment, when I look around the world, there's an infinite number of things to which I can pay attention, but I can't pay attention to an infinite number of things simultaneously. So I select. I select what I'm going to pay attention to.
Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes, we will select things from our experience that are very salient to us. They seem critically important to us. It seems to us that surely this is what God values this in this instant as much as I do and for the same reasons. And then when our expectations are thwarted, we become very discouraged, right? Alternately, maybe I pray for something and it comes to pass. Well, the danger is just as difficult here. You're just as fraught with danger, because then I might take that as vindication of my will. Yeah. And I just don't think that's the way prayer works out, or I don't think it's the way providence works out in history. The ways of God are mysterious, and God definitely permits evil. There's no doubt about it. I mean, to reason from historical events, contingent historical events, immediately to the will of God would lead to the most absurd consequences, because history is just a string of tragedies and genocidal murders and horrible things. You just can't function that way. So how do we think about prayer? What's the primary purpose of prayer? The primary purpose of prayer is to bring our will into alignment with the will of God. And so that when God does allow evil to happen, and that might be an evil law, it might be an evil outcome, it might be a tragedy in somebody's life, when God does allow these things to happen, that we can say, like Habakkuk does, you know, even all the cattle are blighted and the fields are, well, the cattle aren't blighted, the cattle are dead and the fields are blighted and the Philistines have won, yet I will praise God.
Mm-hmm.
Or like Job, who can say, you know, I don't know why this is happening, and yet I'm still going to stay grounded in God.
Yeah.
That I can accept my circumstances without understanding them, without finding them the intelligible, without finding the reason for the way things are. I can still stay grounded in God and in my moral life.
Well, there you go. Thank you so much for your email. I think there was also some issue, as I recall, that the way that proposal was worded was actually kind of misleading. So that could have been a factor as well.
You know, we have a funny constitution, state constitution in Alabama, as you know.
Boy, howdy.
And so a lot of times things that would be handled by legislation in other states are handled by constitutional amendment in ours. And I have gone to the polls many times and been hit with those things. And I've got a PhD in the humanities and I know how to read texts, but even so, like sometimes I have to sit there and really, really concentrate to work through the syntax to find out exactly what is being said, you know, before I can cast my vote. And then half the time it's some local issue that doesn't pertain to me.
Yeah, I've never figured that out either. Anyway, here we go. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us tomorrow morning for Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast. That'll be tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. Eastern. Colleen takes your calls and offers 2 hours of free, friendly advice from a Catholic perspective. Again, that's tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Katie in St. Louis, listening on her Alexa device. Hey, Katie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom. Hi, Dr. Anders. I'm a Catholic, and my brother and his family are now Bible-only Christians. They have a 10-year-old daughter who's getting baptized finally this weekend, and we're happy about that, of course. But I figured I'd better brush up on our reasons on why we do infant baptism, because I'm sure I'll hear about that this weekend. So if you could provide some insight on that, I appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So remember it in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when Peter preached and the Holy Spirit was descending and the people came to Peter and they said, okay, what do we do? What do we do? Peter responded, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children. And for your children. And you keep reading in the book of Acts, and we see the promise, the sign of the promise applied to children. Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer believes, and he and his whole household are baptized. In the Old Testament, God called Abraham, said he would make him a great nation. And he included within this covenant of promise not only Abraham, but all of his progeny. And the sign that Abraham's offspring were included in this covenant promise was circumcision. Now, circumcision did not automatically convey grace the way baptism does, but it was a sign of participation in God's covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Abraham's progeny were ethnically, of course, genetically one family. The significance of the gospel, St. Paul tells us, is that now Gentiles can be heirs with the Jews of Abraham. The people of God is no longer restricted just to the Jewish or the Hebrew people. It's now open to the whole world through Jesus. That was the whole significance of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if the blessings of the covenant were poured out on Abraham's progeny, though without the gift of grace that we have in Christ, in the same way, well, the dispensation of grace did not come the same way. Was the purpose of the new covenant in Christ to restrict the flow of grace in the lives of believers and their children, or to expand it? It was actually to expand it. So why would God withhold this means of participating in the covenant from the children of believers? Now, a lot of times when people object to infant baptism, they have a theology of salvation, not just of baptism, and they believe that when one enters into the Christian life, one can never be lost. And so the idea, you know, that a lot of these folks will maybe go forward at an altar call and give their mm-hmm. life to Christ. They say, well, I got saved that day, and, you know, I'm going to heaven. And they really understand the element of personal decision and conversion as integral to Christian initiation and putting you on a path that you could never get off of. And so they object to infant baptism because, you know, babies are not making a personal decision, and so many infants who are baptized manifestly leave the faith and walk away. So that doesn't seem to fly with their doctrine of salvation. But it's important to realize that while Catholics believe that baptism definitely conveys grace, it gives us grace, there's no guarantee in Scripture that just because you have grace, you're going to stick with it.
Yeah.
And there are people who walk away from the life of grace, and plenty of biblical texts that mm-hmm. warn those with the Spirit of God, with grace, not to walk away and shipwreck their faith. So we baptize children because Christ commands it, the Bible commands it, and the logic of the covenant strongly supports it. And we want our children to have that gift of grace and the washing away of original sin and that sharing of the life of the church and the covenant people of God. But we don't think that just in virtue of baptism that they're necessarily going to go to heaven when they die. They have to cooperate with that grace throughout their life and persevere until death, and then they'll go to heaven when they die.
Katie, is that helpful for you?
Yes, very much so. I appreciate it. Thank you so much, gentlemen.
Hope that discussion goes well for you. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Carol sent us an interesting email. I was talking to an Episcopal friend who refuses to attend a Mass because she can't receive communion. She feels the church says she is not good enough. What say you? I was once an Episcopalian. I wanted to receive communion in the Catholic Church so much, I became a Catholic. Of course, I was also unhappy with the way the Episcopal Church was following the world instead of Scripture and tradition. Any thoughts there?
Yes, thank you. She's got it exactly backwards.
Mm.
She has it exactly backwards. The church does not exclude her from communion because the church has judged her to be unworthy. That's not the rationale. The church excludes her from communion because the church refuses to judge her. The church refuses to pass judgment on her. Now, when it comes to Catholics who are within the church's jurisdiction, the church has jurisdiction over Catholics. The church judges Catholics.
Yeah.
The church says, you can go to communion, and you can't. Not every Catholic can go to communion. Any Catholic who is not in the state of grace, or has good reason to think they're not in the state of grace, mm-hmm. cannot go to communion. And the church says, don't come to communion. Now, where does the church pronounce this judgment? In the confessional. In the confessional. That's why we call it the internal forum, a forum of judgment. It's not only a form of mercy, it's also a legal forum. It's internal because we're judging the conscience in secret, but it's still a forum.
Mm-hmm.
And when you hear the words of absolution, I absolve you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only is the priest absolving your sins, he's also pronouncing a legal judgment that, okay, you're good, go ahead to communion.
Yeah.
That's what it is. And that's the way absolution functioned in the ancient church. It was public, and it was specifically to admit people to Holy Communion. Now, because this person, this Episcopal friend of yours, is not under the church's jurisdiction, the church has absolutely no way to judge them, cannot evaluate their spiritual state. And therefore, it's not safe to admit a soul to Holy Communion unless the church can be certain that they do so worthily. The church just doesn't know about this person's spiritual state and doesn't claim to know.
Right, right.
And so she excludes her own children
mm-hmm.
when she judges that they are impenitent. But she excludes those outside the church because she can't judge whether they're impenitent.
Okay. Carol, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Mary. Last night, my godchild told me she was taught by her religion teacher at school that Adam and Eve are only metaphors. Well, I went to the catechism. We read together how we originate from two first parents and how Adam and Eve did exist and how they committed the first sin. However, the catechism also states the creation of our first parents uses, quote, figurative language. So can you elaborate more on how much we are obligated to believe from the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall if the author was using figurative language?
Yeah, thank you. So Pope John Paul II, in his Theology of the Body, and I think it's around the third talk, it's pretty early in the collection, says about the Genesis narratives that our interest in these texts is not an investigation into man's prehistory,
mm-hmm.
but rather because they convey spiritual realities that lie at the heart of all of human experience. So he really draws a kind of existential interpretation from these texts and demurs, he deflects from the question of, you know, let's dig into ancient human anthropology and evolutionary biology and things of that sort. As you know, probably, that human anthropology and biological and evolutionary biology are hard to square with the doctrine of monogenesis, the idea that humans descended from only two ancestors and there wasn't a sort of larger gene pool from which they came. Mm-hmm. It's hard to square. There have been Catholic theologians that are sensitive to the scientific question who have kind of quibbled about monogenesis. So now, Pius XII, this is really the most authoritative statement on this question that we have, wrote an encyclical called Humani Generis in the 1940s, I think, on this question. And here's what he said. We ought to privilege monogenesis
mm-hmm.
in our theology, not because of the text of Genesis. He didn't think that Genesis was the determining factor here, but rather because of the doctrine of redemption. Because Christ is the second Adam, and the logic of fallen redemption, which seemed to require, in the Pope's mind, a commitment to an historical Adam, even as there is an historical Christ. But there's a little bit of daylight in the Pope's articulation. And there are modern Catholic theologians that say, that take it this way. They would say, look, any theory of human origins must respect the unique dignity of Christ as the second Adam and had better find a way to reconcile that with the biological and anthropological data, right? So I think the wrong way to do this, the wrong way to read the Old Testament, is to start with questions about anthropology and evolutionary biology and archaeology and geology and those sorts of things and go to the text looking for definitive answers to those kinds of questions. That's really not the kind of spiritual, moral, anagogical, and allegorical meaning that the Old Testament is meant to have in the lives of Catholics. That's the way fundamentalists read the Bible. You know, like when I was a kid, we would read Genesis 6 and, okay, let's pack up the archaeological dig and go climb Mount Ararat to look for an ark, right? But St. Peter tells us that the ark story is meant to convey the truth of baptism and the need for regeneration and the pledge of a good conscience towards God. So mm-hmm. When you start asking those kinds of questions, the archaeological, anthropological, evolutionary questions, you may miss the whole point of the text,
yeah.
which is something about the moral life of the human person.
Mary, thanks so much for your email. We'll go out with this one from Janice. If you are divorced and then later remarry, you cannot go to confession or receive. So if we have repented of sins and are trying to live a Christian life, is it impossible for us to go to heaven?
Okay, appreciate the question. So the issue with communing when you are in a second marriage after a divorce is only if that second marriage is an invalid marriage. So if the first marriage is not really a marriage and the church declares it null and void, you receive an annulment, you can validly marry a second time and then there's mm-hmm. no impediment to you going to communion. But if you are with someone that you're not validly married to, that's actually called adultery or fornication. And so it's not That's the issue. The issue is whether or not you are living with someone that you're not validly married to. And look, can you get out of that problem? Easily. Well, quickly. No, maybe not easily.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, yes, of course you can go to heaven. And there are ways to skin this cat, so to speak. Go talk to your pastor about your situation. Explore the possibility of an annulment. And explore other alternatives if that's not open to you.
Sounds good. Janice, thanks so much for your email. I'd like to thank the papistical Dr. David Andrews. Thank you, sir.
I'm a thoroughgoing papist.
Atta
boy. Matt Gavinsky has that on the back of his car. He's got papist.
He does indeed.
Yes, he does.
We hope everybody has a great weekend. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price with Dr. David Andrews. We'll see you on Monday. Have a great weekend, and God bless.